Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 18. The context here is the upper room. It is the night before Jesus is to be crucified, and he says this to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Here Jesus gives a pledge that he will not abandon his own. He will not leave his disciples, or for that matter us, as helpless orphans in an evil world. We delude ourselves if we think that the world is not evil. It is dark and evil and hostile to God's people. What we're seeing in the upper room is Jesus' great love. He knows the horror that awaits him starting in just a few hours. He will be brutalized and crucified, and that process will begin in just a few hours. Jesus knows it very well. But instead of focusing on himself, he's focused on those whom he will leave behind. In John chapter 13, Jesus called his disciples little children. They were his spiritual children. And now in chapter 14, Jesus adds that he will not abandon them. Some human fathers are not good fathers. They don't care for their own. In fact, they walk out on them. They leave their children fatherless. My friends, that is not Jesus. In fact, one of his titles from Hebrew Bible is the Forever Father. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 has those beautiful titles of Messiah. We see this often on our Christmas cards. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now this, of course, doesn't mean, this title, Eternal Father, doesn't mean that Jesus replaces God the Father. No, God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This title, Eternal Father or Forever Father for Jesus, really takes us back to the ancient world where if there was a good king, the king would be referred to as the father of his people because he would protect them well and provide for them well. Well, Jesus does that as the perfect king, as the perfect father, and he does it forever for his people. What's happening in John chapter 14, verse 18, is that Jesus is promising that after he dies, he will come back to his disciples to fellowship with them directly and visibly. I say that because of the next verse. Verse 19 reads like this. He says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." After his death, Jesus appeared only to his own. Only to those who were already believers, to encourage them and to strengthen them, to complete their understanding of who he was and who he is. Now, the only exception to that that's recorded in the scripture is where Jesus appeared to one who would become a believer, and that was Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. After his death, Jesus did not appear to the unbelieving world in his resurrection body. The last time the unbelieving world laid eyes on Jesus was when his corpse was removed from the cross. The next time they will see him is when he cracks open the sky, coming on the clouds of heaven as the conquering king. The disciples were heartbroken at Jesus' death. The unbelieving world, on the other hand, celebrated it. John chapter 16, verse 20 records Jesus' additional words of Jesus in the upper room where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you, the disciples, will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." You see, the world rejoiced because they thought that they had eliminated Jesus. For them, it is out of sight, out of mind. It was that way back then for the unbelieving world, and it's that way today. As long as they don't see Jesus, then they feel okay with creating a Jesus of their own imagination, a Jesus of their own mind that does not require faith, a Jesus of their own imagination that does not bring a reckoning. You see, the unbelieving world deludes themselves. And they think, as long as we don't see him, then we can conclude that there is no reckoning. But of course, it is Jesus who will bring the reckoning for the unbelieving. He continues with his words in John chapter 16, verse 20, and he says to the disciples, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you," he says in verse 22. Jesus' resurrection appearances to his own changed everything for them. Seeing him alive from the dead, after they had seen him brutalized and crucified, seeing him alive from the dead would be the assurance of their own resurrection. Jesus says at the end of John 14, verse 19, "Because I live, you will live also." You see, Jesus' resurrection is the assurance of our resurrection. It's the assurance of our eternal life. The difference between his resurrection and ours is timing. He was first, and we are second. His resurrection proved his power, his divine power, over death, which is the enemy that we are all powerless before. The resurrection is at the core of Christianity. It is the good news of Christianity. Jesus being raised from the dead is the evidence of our eternal life. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's all a joke if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." In other words, if Christ has not been resurrected from the dead, then you are going to hell, and there is nothing you can do to prevent that if Christ has not been raised. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In other words, if Christ has not been resurrected from the dead, then your parents, your grandparents, your friends who trusted in him for their eternal salvation, that was a joke. And those who have already died, they right now are suffering God's wrath, and there is nothing that they can do to escape it. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You see, if Christ's body is dust to the four winds, then it's all a joke, and our faith in him is ridiculous and absurd. On the other hand, if in fact a man went into the grave dead and came out of the grave alive, never to die again, then that changes everything. Everything. In John chapter 14, Jesus is promising that their faith will be strengthened when they see him resurrected. Jesus coming to them in his resurrection body not only assured them of their own eternal life, it assured them of Jesus' deity, which he has spoken of many, 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 many times already in the Gospel of John. Jesus says in John 14, verse 20, "In that day, in the day that you see me resurrected, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Seeing Jesus was the same as seeing the Father. You see, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus' resurrection is the greatest evidence that he is God in the flesh and that he is in believers. You see, our destiny is wrapped up with his. He loves you so much that he has made his destiny yours and your destiny his. Earlier in John chapter 14, Jesus said that God the Holy Spirit is in believers forever, indwells believers for all of eternity. Now we see that God the Son also is in us. And as the chapter unfolds, Jesus says that the Father likewise is in us. Each member of the Trinity indwells believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, something that is utterly spectacular. In verse 21, Jesus says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Here Jesus uses a beautiful word, a word that is tender and yet pregnant with power, a word that makes you tight in the throat. It is the word love. Jesus last used it in verse 15, where he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now in verse 21, he uses the word love four times in one sentence. You see, the world struggles with this word. They struggle in defining it. And that's because they abuse the word. They take what is a beautiful word and they pervert it. The sad reality about fallen humanity is that we pervert every blessing of God without exception. We pervert peace, we pervert power, we pervert money, sex, marriage, worship, love. We pervert it all in our depraved state. The world says to you that you are nothing. You're nothing. You're an accident. You're the product of random evolutionary chance. You're a monkey that's lost its fur and gained opposable thumbs. Your government tells you this. Your educational system tells you this. Your entertainment industry tells you this. Your professors in the woke universities and law schools tell you this. But God says, "You're everything to me." You're not nothing. You're everything to me. You're the pinnacle of my creation, and I have made you in my image unlike anything else in my creation. You see, you're the only one. Humanity is the only thing in all of creation that is described as being made in the image of God. God says, "I love you. I've always loved you since before you even existed." God the Father loved you before you existed. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That's God the Father. "For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You see, back in eternity past, it was the Father's plan not just to create you, but to redeem you, because he knew that you would be a sinner worthy of his wrath. But in his love, he originated the plan to redeem you from the eternal judgment that you deserve and that I deserve. The Father's plan of redemption was to give his most valued treasure for you, to give one of the members of the Godhead for you, to give God the Son for you, to sacrifice God the Son in the flesh for you, that he would come and pay a debt that he didn't owe because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. So I say again, God loves you. He's always loved you. God the Son, in addition to God the Father, has also always loved you. Romans 8:35 says this, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" You see, these horrible things that are described here come about because, unlike God, the ruler of this world, ruler little r, Satan, hates you, where God loves you. Paul goes on in Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him," through Christ, "who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God says, "I love you. I've always loved you. You're not nothing. You're everything to me." God the Father says that. God the Son says that. And God the Holy Spirit says that. Romans 15, verse 30. That verse says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." You see, in his love, the Spirit has always loved you since before you even existed, and the Son and the Father. God initiated his love for us before we were ever born. And now the God-man, God the Son, says, "Love me in return." The way we do that is by obeying him by obeying Jesus. We obey him first by faith in him for salvation, and then we obey him as we walk daily in his ways, in his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We worship you and we praise you. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.